We've been talking about the doctrine of penal substitution, also called the penal substitution atonement theory, which again is the theory that says God could not forgive man unless he punished somebody in man's place. Somebody had to be punished, and that somebody was Jesus, the only sinless person ever to live, according to the theory, was made to be sin, and some will say that's literal, although that's literally impossible, because sin is lawlessness, according to John, or knowing to do what's right and not doing it, according to James. And so it's impossible for a man to become lawlessness. And then when you point that out, well, he was made sin in that he took upon himself all of man's sins and was punished for man's sin. He was punished in place of man. He was punished as a substitute for man to turn away God's wrath so that man could be forgiven. And there are a lot of aspects to this, and Isaiah 53 comes into play, so I looked at that last week. Psalm 22 comes into play. We're going to look at that this morning. Before we get to Psalm 22, I want to look at Isaiah and also 1 Samuel chapter 1 for just a brief moment to help us to understand, first of all, what was going on in Isaiah's time and what was later said about what is true about the Psalms that David wrote, and the nature of a psalm. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." At the time that Isaiah is writing, he's writing his mission, his time as a prophet was in the southern kingdom after the destruction of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, as I mentioned from time to time, had gone into idolatry after the death of Solomon. They had proclaimed Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as their king, and he plunged them into idolatry, and they never looked back as a nation, although there were years when some were not worshiping Baal. In the time of Elijah, when Elijah felt like he was the only one left, he went to Sinai, and God said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, you know, they torn down the altars, they destroyed the prophets, I'm the only one left." And God said, "I've got 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And I believe that's why God waited before actually destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. There were people that were there in Israel who were not idolatrous. God did not want to destroy them with the others. But eventually, there were so few that God did allow the nation of Assyria to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. And what Isaiah is doing, he's warning Judah to take heed and to learn the lesson that God's not going to go on tolerating them either. You can't just sin unrepentantly and continue to sin and think things are going to be all right, even if you are the Lord's people. And so he tells them, your sins are like scarlet. They're red like crimson, but they shall be white as snow. They shall be as wool. Meaning God will cleanse you from the guilt of your sin. He said, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you're willing and obedient, I want to leave that out. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the bread of the land, which means they will continue to inhabit that promised land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's what ultimately happened. They were not destroyed in the same sense that Israel was. They were taken into captivity for 70 years by the Babylonians and then allowed to come back. But that's what Isaiah is talking about. Now, later in chapter 29, beginning in verse 13, he's talking more about their character here and gives us a little bit more information about why God was displeased with them. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people, this is what the Lord said to Isaiah and instructed Isaiah to tell the people, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now let's go back to verse 13. Here were a people who were still giving lip service to God. They still claimed to be worshiping the one true and living God, Yahweh. And yet their actions belied their claim. They were offering sacrifices that did not meet the qualifications God had laid down. Micah prophesied about this same time, and Micah said, you go offer these lands to the governor if he wants them. The governor won't even have these. You think God's going to have them? God had his standards. And these sacrifices were typical of the one sacrifice that God was going to offer in the fullness of time, Jesus, who was also a lamb without blemish, no moral blemish. And so they honored God with their lips, but they removed their hearts from him. Their worship was right in some regards, but their heart just wasn't in it. And then there were some aspects of their worship that was taught by the commandments of men. And so for this reason, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. That's God speaking to and through Isaiah. A marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now, Jesus alludes to this in Matthew chapter 15. On this particular occasion, the Jewish ruling class has come to Jesus, and they wonder, why don't your apostles, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders and wash your hands before they eat? Now, they're not concerned with sanitation. They're not concerned with washing dirt off you. That's not what they're talking about. Keep thinking of little Opie. Sitting at the table, and he says, your wrists are dirty. He said, I don't eat with my wrists. I wash my hands. What do you want? He's not talking about cleanliness physically. He's not talking about sanitation. He's talking about a ceremonial cleansing. That was the tradition, you see. You go to the marketplace, you know, there's all kinds of Gentiles out there. You come home, you got to be ceremonially clean. This was an addition to the law. This was traditions of the fathers. That the Jewish ruling class is judging Jesus' disciples by, and Jesus turns the table and says, well, why do you keep your tradition and break the law? They were breaking the law and encouraging others and enabling others to break the law by their traditions, and they're complaining. The disciples weren't meeting the conditions. Then Jesus said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, was Isaiah just prophesying, just predicting future behavior? He was not. He was talking about the people of his day. But as I mentioned last week in talking more about Isaiah, talking about Isaiah 53, there was oftentimes a double significance of what the prophet said to the people. There was an application for them, and then there was the application for the future generations that even they did not understand, but which is explained to us in the New Testament. So what Jesus is doing, he is taking the people of Isaiah's day and using them as a prophetic type of the people in his day. He says, you're just like those people. That's basically what he's doing. It wasn't that Isaiah was thinking ahead to these people, but these people were just like those people. And so he uses that. Now, and I'll get back to that in a few minutes, to explain why I said that it does apply to the lesson. 1 Samuel 1:12-14. I'm going here because this is where we have a statement about prayer here. And that's Hannah. We all know who Hannah was. I preached on Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from it. He thinks that she is in a drunken stupor. But she is not. And she explains in verse 15. Hannah answered and said, no, my lord. And that just means, sir. She's not addressing him as God. No, sir. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicated drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That is one aspect of prayer. In prayer, a person should be pouring out his soul before the Lord. And that's what we do when we bring our troubles to the Lord. How's the song go? Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Well, that's what we are to do. To examine our lives and the problems in our lives, and we just pour that out to the Lord in our prayer. And then make an application of his word to our lives, and things generally will work out. But I say this, and I want to look at this, because that's what the Psalms were. The Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, were David pouring out his soul unto God. David was inspired to write down these Psalms, which were many times his prayers. They take on different characteristics. There are sad psalms that David prayed and wrote during the dark periods of his life. You might remember that. After David had been anointed, but before Saul had killed himself, Saul, knowing David was to be his successor, did not want that. Saul wanted his son to reign after he was gone. But Saul was such a poor and ineffective king that God had told Samuel, not only is he not going to be king much longer, but none of his descendants is going to reign in Israel. And Samuel was instructed then to anoint David, who was a man after God's own heart. During almost the entire remainder of Saul's reign involved Saul chasing David all over Judah, trying to kill him. And there were at least two occasions, maybe more, where David could have killed Saul, but he didn't want to, because Saul was the Lord's anointed. David had respect for him. So there were some dark periods in David's life, and then there were some bright periods in David's life. And so some of the Psalms are very joyful, very joyous, because they're written when he was on kind of a spiritual high. And then there are others that are kind of down, because they were written in periods of his life that he was down. Psalm 51, for example. We're not going to look at it, but just to give you an example, many think Psalm 51 was written after the episodes involving Bathsheba and Uriah. He was at an all-time low there after Nathan came to him with the parable that he, missed. It went over his head. Nathan finally had to tell him, you're the man. He took, he not only took another man's wife, he had him killed. And when that hit home to David, you know, he was very penitent over that. And they think that's when he wrote Psalm 51. Now, we don't know when Psalm 22 was written, but it was apparently written during some lower moment, some dark period in his life. Notice how it begins. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. It wasn't just silent praying that he was engaged in. He was praying aloud. He was uttering the words unlike him. But God wasn't hearing him, or at least that's how he felt as he began this song. Now, I do not believe that there was ever a period, ever a time, even a moment in the Lord's earthly life when he felt like that. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But that's how David felt when he wrote this song. He goes on and says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. David seems to be perplexed. You know, it's the old syndrome, why me, Lord? We've all heard that song, probably. I know you're holy. I know you've delivered Israel. I know our fathers trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. But yet I've been crying for deliverance and you haven't heard me. That's his attitude. That's his feeling. But I am a worm and no man. So this has caused David to do some self-examination, and he realizes he comes up short, and many of us realize the same thing as we look at our lives and realize that, you know, maybe it's not true with you. But I realize from time to time my shortcomings. I'm reminded by things that happen and ways that I react to those things, that, you know, that I haven't perfectly imbibed all of what God said. I haven't internalized those things like I need to. So David, he's engaged in introspection here too. He's not judging God. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, say, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, in the New King James, you notice that some of these hymns are capitalized because of the application made by Matthew, Mark, and Luke while Jesus was on the cross. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But here, David said, they're talking about me. They see me, that I am in this sore situation and that you have not delivered me. And, well, they're only making matters worse. And why aren't you hearing me? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my daughter. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Apparently David feels like there's just nobody on earth he can count on. Again, I don't know what period of his life this psalm was written. But there were times that he felt like that. And I can see times when I study the history of his life and his reign. I can see, yeah, here's a period where he probably felt that. But he felt like he is surely crying to the Lord, but the Lord isn't hearing him. And so that's how he started the song. My God, why have you forsaken? I understand why men have. That's the way men are. But you're holy. Why have you forsaken me. He goes on. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. He's using bulls there, figuratively talking about his enemies. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. It's not his enemies that have caused him, he's thinking, to be in such despair, but God not having heard him. You have brought me to the dust of death. I knew I wouldn't be able to count on them, but I sure thought I'd be able to count on you. And he's perplexed. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. A clear prophetic reference. I don't know whether they've done that literally today or whether he just felt like that. I can count on my bones. He was not in a good physical condition. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, this is what David's saying about his enemies, but we can all see the similarities between the way that David's enemies had treated him and the way that Jesus' enemies later treated him. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. God was his strength, and yet his strength seems to have left him at this particular time. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then, you have answered me. And some translations say, for from the horns of the wild oxen you have answered me. So with this statement, David begins to realize that the Lord has not really forsaken him. He can look back and he can say, yes, you have answered me. You know, every now and then I'll hear about a preacher preaching a sermon, and I've got these sermon outlines in some of my sermon outline books, like, Why God Doesn't Answer Your Prayers. Well, I believe God answers all of our prayers. He answers all the prayers of all of us, but he may answer no more often than we would like. Well, no is an answer. And some prayers he refuses to answer simply because we are not right and he's waiting for us to get right. But David at this point seems to realize God has answered him. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And so he's not talking to the Lord now, he's talking to those who read the psalm later. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but he cried to him, he heard. David started out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he begins to realize as he's going through all this. No. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. On this occasion, David is the afflicted person, but it's a general truth. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the... I can't think of another of a time that that was more true than on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross. Who was afflicted more unjustly? Whoever was afflicted more unjustly than Jesus? That's for our benefit. We benefit from that. But that doesn't change that. He was treated unjustly. He was afflicted unjustly. God, this is a general statement. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Never has done that. That statement is as true today as it was when David wrote it. nor has he hidden his face from him. Well, who is the him? Well, some, well, that's just the afflicted. Well, ultimately, the him would be Christ. When Christ said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't think for a moment that God has done that. He knows this psalm. He helped inspire David to write that psalm. He knew that the Father had not hidden his face from him. He knew that, that when he cried, his Father heard. But he came to die on the cross. Jesus did pray in Gethsemane the night before. It would be possible that this cup pass from me. Many have thought, and I've thought for a long time, that Jesus is saying, well, you know, if there's any way to redeem man without me going to the cross, you know, let's come up with that pretty quick. But no. Because Jesus said later to Peter, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this reason I came to this hour. So I don't believe he had just asked Jesus, asked the Father, to take away the cross. I believe he's praying about the anguish that he's going through. The mental and emotional suffering that he's asking for that to pass. David then says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So what started out as a very dark psalm, indicating a dark period in David's life when he felt like he had been forsaken, Lord, he realizes as he's writing this psalm or as he's praying this prayer, he has not been forsaken, and that God never has and never will be forsaken. And so a dark psalm begins, or a psalm that began dark becomes light and joyous. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be counted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And by the way, some of this was fulfilled. Well, we talked in Matthew 27, 35, and 36, for example, have references to this psalm. And what happened on the cross, or what happened while Jesus was on the cross, what was happening below, was fulfilling the typology of David's enemies depicted in this psalm. Now, last two verses here, last three verses of Psalm 22. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down, well, I guess I read that. Well, let's read it again. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who would be born that he has done this. That he has done what? Initially, he has come to the aid of his people generally. Just before he died, Jesus cried with a loud voice, it is finished. Many things. He was alluding to this last statement in Psalm 22. It is finished. He has done this. So here are his enemies at the cross. And some of the same language in that psalm is seen in Matthew 27 and in Luke 23. And in Mark 14, those three accounts of the crucifixion. The people are acting toward Jesus while he is on the cross in the same way that David's enemies acted toward him, and I believe in Matthew 27:46, when he quotes that first psalm, he's calling attention to that fact. Jesus doesn't believe for a moment that his Father has forsaken him. In the first place, Jesus had already made some statements, as I mentioned 2 or 3 weeks ago, indicated that if he knew his Father would never forsake him. And I believe he knew his Father. I mean, they had an eternal relationship. They're in eternity together before he ever became man. I don't believe Jesus ever labored under a false conclusion. I don't believe he was ever perplexed about anything that God had done or any reason God had had. I believe he's calling attention to the fact that these people are fulfilling his enemies at the foot of the cross. John 19:30, he says, it is finished. They are fulfilling the typology of the enemies of David that were mistreating him, that resulted in his thinking that God had forsaken him. But God had not forsaken David, and God did not forsake his son. Jesus did not think his father had forsaken him.